If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 3, and I'm going to continue to share with you a little series of messages from this passage of Scripture here in 1 Peter chapter number 3, a section of Scripture that I've simply entitled, Be Happy. Be Happy. That seems to be what Peter's expectation is here in 1 Peter chapter number 3, and our key verse is verse number 14. We'll read the words, but... And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, and as I've said in previous messages, the real possibility is there. That is, the way this is worded in the original language tells us that there's a very real possibility that from time to time they're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. And he says, even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And so the expectation of Peter is that these believers would indeed experience what he refers to here with the word happy, or the word what we would think of as happiness. It's the same word as you find in the Beatitudes, where the Bible talks, uses the word blessed or blessedness. It's a state or a condition that we're in as a result of the redemption that we've experienced in Christ, in a state of blessedness, or indeed a state of happiness. We're not talking here now about a happiness that is dependent on circumstances around us, that is, upon whether or not we're prosperous or whether we're popular or experiencing pleasure or any other circumstances. But we're talking about a happiness that flows out of our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is, those who are redeemed because of the fact that we have been redeemed and because of the fact that redemption has brought to us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all the benefits that we have in Christ. Because of that, we are in a state of blessedness or in a state of happiness that circumstances are unable to affect or take away from us. Indeed, we could be right in the middle of suffering, that is, if it's suffering for righteousness' sake, and still to be walking in this condition that he refers to here as happiness or indeed blessedness. And so you and I can be happy. The expectation is that we will be happy even in the middle of all of our suffering. And so we find that as Peter writes about this, he expounds on it. He gives us some insight in the surrounding passages, some application of this. And that is, if you and I are going to experience the maximum happiness in our life as God's people, that is, if we're going to walk in the blessedness that we have in Christ, the happiness available to us in Christ, then there are some things that we ought to work on, some things that we ought to apply for our lives. Let me just mention to you just briefly some of the things we've already seen in this series of messages. And that is, there's a love that we must cultivate according to chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. In those verses, the key word is the word love, and that is, you and I ought to love the brethren, according to verse number 8. If you want to experience the maximum happiness in your life as a believer, then you need to build your relationships with other believers and love them. And there are some instructions for us there in verse number 8. We discovered we need to cultivate love for our enemies in verse number 9. That is, those in the Peter's day that have that are being persecuted by the enemies of the gospel, they need to love even their persecutors, even as our Lord did. And he writes about that in verse number 9. You won't be happy until you learn how to even love your enemies. Then he writes about love for life in verses 10 through 12. And we found some important principles about love for our life in verses 10 through 12. Here's the point. That is, there's a love that we must cultivate. We discovered in verse 13 a question we must be able to answer. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? That is, if you're a redeemed child of God and you're living out the new life or the good life that you have in Christ, then indeed, who is he that will harm you? Now, the answer I'll remind you of is the answer is nobody. But you've got to be able to answer that question and know why the answer is nobody. If you're going to be happy, you've got to get that thing nailed down and realize that everything works together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Have to recognize that even those who are instrumental in bringing suffering into your life are God's instruments in helping you experience, according to verse 14, the blessedness or the happiness. That is, even if you're persecuted, even if you're persecuted or suffering for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And there's the principle that we have to understand in order to answer the question of verse number 13. We've got to understand that principle, that biblical principle, and that is that even in the middle of suffering, we can be experience happiness in our life. And we tried to unpack that little phrase there in the messages we preach so we did understand that principle so that we can then answer that question. Nobody is harming me. Even those who are bringing suffering into my life, they are not harming me. They are helping me. They're helping me draw close to God, sense my need for God. They're helping me to deal with things that come to surface in my life. They are helping me. God is using even the enemies that persecute me for His glory and for His purpose in my life. So there is that principle that we must understand. You might remember verse number 14. We also discovered the reaction that we must avoid. That is, when you and I are going through times of suffering and times of difficulty and trials in our life, there are some reactions that we must avoid. That is, we have to avoid being terrified. Don't be afraid of their terror. The Bible says there, don't be terrified. God's will is not for you to be full of fear. No, indeed, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of sound mind, according to what Paul wrote to Timothy. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be full of fear. Even when you're suffering for righteousness' sake, that is, even when you're being persecuted for the gospel, Peter said, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be full of fear. Don't be terrorized. And by the way, don't be troubled either, he tells us there. And the idea of troubled seems to carry the idea of being filled with anxiety on the inside. And we spend some time talking about this issue of worry and anxiety throughout the scriptures and looking in Philippians 4, where Paul writes about it even more extensively in that passage. And that is that God's will is not for us to be full of anxiety. That is to be troubled. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. And that's exactly what he meant. And he was saying that to his disciples, his apostles. He was saying that as he was getting ready to leave, as Peter was getting ready to deny him, and Judas was betraying him, and he was going to be crucified. Their world was about ready to be turned upside down. And he said to them, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled. If you're going to be happy, even in the middle of suffering, you've got to learn what that means. You and I've got to learn how to live a life that is not controlled by anxiety. Amen? Don't let your fears control your life, and don't let your anxiety control your life. Everybody experiences fear once in a while. By the way, you wouldn't need courage if there was no fear. That is, when the Bible says be courageous, it's assuming that there is fear present. Otherwise, you wouldn't need to be courageous. And so, at times, everybody experiences fears, and at times, everybody experiences anxieties. But the issue is not to allow fear and anxiety to control my life, to direct my life, and to make the decisions for my life, but to learn how to walk close to God, because my fears and anxieties can drive me to Him, and there I can find relief and release from fear and anxiety. Okay, I'll move on. I'm trying not to preach all this over again. Just reminding you that there is a reaction that we must avoid. Now, I hope that you were here Sunday, but if you weren't, I preached about a response that we must give from verse number 15. And we discovered in verse 15 that there are two ways that we should respond if you and I are going to be happy in the middle of suffering. And that is, we need to respond with a submissive heart. A submissive heart. That is, when the Bible says to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, the idea is set Him apart as Lord in your heart. Set Him apart as Lord in your heart. Surrender your life, your heart, your soul to Christ as Lord of your life. Remember when I preached to you Sunday morning, I worded it this way. Instead of just be happy, I said, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's the reason why the Bible tells us that we are to be submissive. One of the keys to happiness is submission. The key to happiness is being submissive. First of all, beginning with submission to Christ as Lord over our life. Well, we need to respond with a submissive heart and also with a ready answer. The Bible tells us there that we need to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us of the hope that we have. That's right, being prepared, ready. I spent some time Sunday night trying to deal with that phrase a little bit, and as inadequate as it was, trying to help us understand that you and I need to be ready. That is, when suffering comes, there are going to be those who are going to ask us about the hope that we have in Christ, that which we're looking forward to in Christ. They're going to ask you, whether it be those who are under conviction, wanting to know how to be saved, whether it be those who are just curious, asking you about your hope, or whether it be those who are indeed cruel persecutors of God's people, and you have to give an account before them in a court of law, like these apostles had to and other believers had to in this time period. They were asked, like Paul was, before Felix and the other rulers of that day, and they stood before them and had to give an account. And I'll tell you, if you read the book of Acts, Paul himself used that opportunity to give an answer That is, he was prepared to answer, shared his testimony and what Christ had done in his life. And what a great response from the Apostle Paul. You and I need to be ready. We need to be ready to respond to those who ask us about the hope that we have in Christ. I'm talking to you about how to be happy, even in the middle of suffering. So let's begin now looking in verse number 16 and also verse number 17, which we won't deal with tonight. But I want you to notice with me that there's also now a good that we must have. A good that we must have. Let's look now, read verses 16 and 17, and then we'll back up and we'll try to deal with an aspect of this verse. Having a good conscience, there's the first good, that whereas they speak evil of you, that is, those who are persecuting you for righteousness' sake, they're going to speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your, here's the second good, your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Notice with me here in this passage of Scripture, in these verses, that Paul returns to this idea of the good. And we saw this a little bit back up in the previous verse where the Bible talks in verse number 13 about being followers of that which is good. And the idea there is that those who are redeemed, those who are children of God, they live a lifestyle that is in pursuit of the good. And we discovered some truth about the good when we looked at that verse, but about what it means to be a pursuer or a follower of that which is good. And we find that he returns to that theme here in verses number 16 and 17, that idea of the good. It seems to be one of those words or one of those themes that Peter uses in his writings to refer to the life and the outworking of the redemption that we have in Christ. That is, as the salvation that we've received in Christ works itself out in our life, as it does, that working out of the redemption that we have in Christ is described as the good. And we find here that indeed he returns to this idea here in these verses. And in the first part of verse number 16, the first good that he refers to here is what he refers to as a good conscience. That is, having a good conscience. And that's where we want to park our wagon for a little while this evening, if you will. Having a good conscience. When suffering comes into your life, if you want to experience happiness and joy, then here's what you must have. You must have a good conscience. A good conscience. We find that Peter has already referred to this a little bit in 1 Peter chapter number 2. Listen to what he writes there in verse number 19. He says this. He writes about the suffering that these believers are going through. And as he does so in the context of their conscience. He says this. He says, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well, and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now he's writing to Christian slaves, and he's telling those slaves that indeed there's some of them that are going to be servants to masters who are not very nice. And some of them are going to be persecuted by those in authority over them. And the reason why they're going to be persecuted is because they're living for God. That is, they're living out their life for God. And they have to do that because of their conscience. That is, for conscience sake, they've got to live for God and do what they know is right. Remember Peter one day when he was early on in the book of Acts, after the day of Pentecost, when Peter and John and the others are being persecuted and they're being commanded and demanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, not to talk about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They're being intimidated. They're being threatened. And Peter speaks up and he says, "Gentlemen, we ought to obey God rather than men." You say, why would he do that? Why is it that Peter and John would deliberately break the laws of those Jewish leaders and put themselves in a position of being arrested, of being beaten, of being persecuted in that day? They had to do it because they knew that they had to do what was right in the sight of God. That there was an authority that was above the Jewish leaders, and that authority is God himself. So that is, out of conscience towards God, they had to do what was right. That is, they had to tell people about Jesus. They had to share the gospel, even in the face of persecution. For their conscience sake, they had to do it. And that's what he's referring to here. That is, if you're suffering wrongfully, that is, if you're suffering at the hands of those, you haven't done something evil, but you've been doing that which is good, pursuing that which is good, doing that which is right in the sight of God, and you suffer for it, even at the hands of those in authority over you. You say, Pastor, if somebody's in authority over you and they tell you what to do, you better do it. Well, you better do it as long as it doesn't violate what God has said. That's right. You see, there's a higher authority, and that's God. And you and I are accountable to Him. And we have to, listen, our conscience tells us that we must obey Him. And so that's what he's writing to them about in this passage of Scripture. And that is, if you're going to be happy in the middle of suffering, don't violate your conscience towards God by compromising and doing what you know is not right to do, that God doesn't want you to do, or not doing what you know that God does want you to do. Don't violate your conscience. You've got to have a good conscience if you're going to be happy. Now, let me just spend a little bit of time on this, and we'll look at some various passages as we work our way through this, because I want you to get a hold of this, because I believe this is so important. I believe one of the reasons why that those who are genuinely redeemed, children of God, don't have a lot of joy in their life is because they have a problem with their conscience. And I'm going to deal with that for just a little while this evening. Now, Paul writes about this idea of the conscience. He explains to us what the conscience is in Romans chapter number 2. Let's look at it. Look at this passage for just a moment. In Romans chapter number 2 and verse number 14, here's what he writes. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, now he's talking about the difference between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, of course, were given the Old Testament law, Moses at Mount Sinai, but the Gentiles did not receive, they didn't have access to the law in the same way that the Jews did. But listen, even when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they do by nature the things contained in the law. That is, even though they didn't have the Ten Commandments, they still knew that those basic principles taught in the Ten Commandments were right and wrong. They knew it was wrong to murder. Let's take that for example. That is, even the Gentiles, even if they didn't have the Ten Commandments, they knew that it was wrong to take somebody's life. That is, and so he says here that by nature they do the things that are in the law. These, the Gentiles, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. They have the law in themselves. And verse 18 explains, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. That is, somewhere, somehow God wrote these things in our hearts, in our inner man. Now, not in our literal, you know, blood pumping organ. In other words, if you was to have open heart surgery, when the doctor opens it up and sees your heart, he would not see the Ten Commandments written on your physical heart. He's talking about the inner man. There's something in us that is invisible to the eye. Invisible to the eye. And that which is in us has an awareness of right and wrong. That's what he's writing about. And he tells us what it is in verse 15. Their conscience. Also bearing witness. You see what the conscience does? Our conscience is that internal judge on the inside of us that applauds when we do right and boos us when we do wrong. It witnesses to us. It says their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing when we do wrong, or else excusing one another. Here's the idea. That is, there's something on the inside of us, our conscience, that is like an internal judge. As one author said, it's like a siren on the inside of us that goes off when we do that which is wrong. It's an internal judge that witnesses to us. It witnesses to us. Either approving or accusing our actions and our thoughts. Paul had the same idea about the conscience bearing witness to us in Romans chapter number 9, where he gave us a word of testimony there. In Romans 9, verse number 1, here's what he says. He said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And then he goes on and he explains what it is, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He's talking about his burden and his concern for the Jewish people, that they would come to Christ. And as he unfolds this burden, he says, listen, I am not lying to you. My conscience is bearing me witness. That is, he says, I know that what I'm telling you is true. That is, my conscience, which is now it's now affected by the indwelling Holy Spirit on the inside of me, is bearing witness that I'm telling you the truth. Amen. Paul knew something about this internal judge on the inside of us that bears witness to that which is true, and also gnaws at us when we lie. Amen. You know, we have lie detector tests in this day, don't we? Yeah, we do. And there are those that can give a lie detector test, and they can tell with some accuracy whether or not a person is lying. But you know what? You don't have to have a lie detector test sometimes to tell, do you? Because you see, there's something on the inside of us that is most people. I'm going to expound on this a little bit. That kind of gives an indicator whenever we're lying. That is, there are facial things. There's body language that takes place sometimes that all of a sudden those who are observant wonder whether or not that person is telling me the truth. That is, by the way, there's just by the way their eyes, by the way they reacted. Yeah. You say, what is it? There's a conscience on the inside that whenever you're telling a lie and you know it's a lie, all of a sudden there's something in you that causes you to want to look the other way, look down, body language. Well, what I'm trying to tell you is this. There's an internal witness on the inside of us that's approving or accusing our actions and thoughts. Paul writes about it here. We have a great example of it in John chapter number 8. Great example of it. Notice what it says there. You remember the story, I'm sure. And that is, it's the story of the woman taken in adultery. I love this little story. It shows us that even lost people have a conscience. Now, let me just put this out there before I move any farther. There have been many people down through the years that have thought that they were saved, that were really lost. And the reason why they thought they were saved is because they felt bad about doing something wrong. In other words, I've had people tell me, well, I know that I'm saved because when I do something wrong, I feel bad about it. So it must be the Holy Spirit convicting me of that. Listen to me now. That's no way to base your, nothing to base your salvation on. And the reason why is because if you had any kind of parenting at all when you was growing up, you know what's right and you know what's wrong, and your conscience itself, just your natural human conscience, will accuse you when you do something wrong. That is, you could do something bad and feel bad about it and not be saved because you have a conscience. And so sometimes we get the conscience and the Holy Spirit confused, and we need to kind of sort that out in our minds a little bit to say that just because somebody feels bad about doing what's wrong does not mean they are saved. Doesn't mean it's the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean they're under chastisement like Hebrews 12 talks about. They may just have a conscience that knows it's wrong, and their conscience bothers them, and thank God for that. Amen. Okay, well, we see that example here in John chapter number 8. The Bible says in verse number 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him, Jesus, a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. We caught her in the very act of adultery. Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? Now they're trying to set a trap for our Lord, aren't they? They're trying to get him to say, well, no, she shouldn't be stoned and thus violate the law of Moses, or yes, she should be stoned, and then they could accuse him before the Romans, who reserve capital punishment to themselves. Well, they're trying to set him up. And so the Bible tells us in verse 6, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Don't you love that? He ignored them. Yeah. It's scriptural. And they're trying to accuse him. He knows their hearts. And our Lord, in all of his wisdom, simply act like he didn't hear a word they said. He stoops down and he starts writing on the ground with his finger. We don't know what he wrote. Many have speculated about it. I do not know what he wrote. But the Bible says in verse number 7, when they continued asking him, they didn't give up. He continued, what do you think we ought to do? What do you think we ought to do? Finally, after ignoring them for a while, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. That is, those of you that don't have any sin, those of you that are not guilty of sin, you start the stoning. You start it. He put it right back on them. That's what he did. And notice the Bible says in verse 8, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He starts writing on the ground again. And notice what the Bible says in verse number 9. The Bible says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. See it? Went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. They knew that what they had done was wrong. By bringing that woman to him, accusing her, maybe she was guilty, but they knew what they was doing was wrong. And Jesus, however he did it, brought that to their conscience. Have you ever confronted somebody with something wrong and they really got mad about it? You say, why'd they get so mad? Because there's something on the inside of them that was agreeing with you and they didn't like it. Yeah, something on the inside said you're wrong and they didn't like it. Maybe they tried to lie out of it. Our conscience on the inside in the inner man. These guys had to walk away one by one, beginning with the elder, going to the younger, because their conscience was gnawing at them. That's what the conscience is. I'm trying to give you a picture of what we're talking about here when we talk about conscience. That internal judge that all of us are born with. We all have it. A conscience that tells us the difference between right and wrong. That approves when we do right and that accuses when we do wrong. Now we know that, don't we? Whenever we're raising our little children, if we want them to do something, we applaud them when they do it, don't they? Don't we? Maybe they're learning how to pick up their toys. And so when they pick up their toys, you applaud them. And so now they know that that's the right thing to do. And so when they do it, they feel good about that. And but maybe when they don't pick up their toys, they're disciplined in some manner and they realize that it's wrong. So the next time they don't pick up their toys, all of a sudden now, they're trying to lie their way out of it, aren't they? They're trying to make excuse or whatever it might be, but they know the difference between right and wrong. We know that they know the difference. Even before they're saved, they have a conscience that's shaped by what it is that they learn and are taught. That is our conscience. We're all born with it. Now, the Bible teaches us that a conscience, that our conscience that we're born with, can be defiled. You see, the Bible talks about a defiled conscience. The Bible talks about a seared conscience. The Bible talks about an evil conscience. A defiled conscience is a conscience that is a conscience that becomes defiled because we keep doing what we know we should not be doing. Your conscience becomes defiled whenever you just start doing those things that you know that you shouldn't be doing. And as a result, your conscience bothers you when you do it. You know you shouldn't be doing it, but you do it. And your conscience bothers you. And after a while, after a little while of continually going ahead and doing what it is that you know that you shouldn't be doing or not doing what you know you should be doing, after a while, your conscience doesn't bother you quite as much as it used to. Are y'all still with me? It doesn't bother you as much as it used to at one time. Let's just take going to church, for example. It may be that there was a time in a person's life that if they missed a church service, it really bothered them. They felt terrible about it on the inside because they knew the right thing to do was go to church. And they felt awful about it. But then after a while of just kind of ignoring our conscience and going ahead and not being in church regularly, after a while, they don't go to church and don't feel nearly as bad about it as what they used to some time ago. You know what that is? That is a defiled conscience. Defiled conscience. We find that indeed Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 8 in the context of eating meat offered to idols, and he was writing about the fact that there was this problem in the church about whether you should eat meat offered to idols and well, whether you shouldn't. In the Corinthian city, that's where they offered worship to idols, and they sacrificed animals, and they sold the meat in the marketplaces, and people went and bought that meat and they ate it. And Paul tells them, listen, here's my view of that, and that is those idols are not really alive. They're not really gods or anything like that, and that nothing wrong with that meat. From Paul's perspective, there wasn't really anything wrong with the meat itself. But then he begins to explain, but if you believe that it's wrong, if it's wrong for you, if you believe it's wrong for you to buy that meat and eat that meat, then you shouldn't do it. You shouldn't violate your own conscience. And the other brothers and sisters shouldn't put somebody in a position of violating their own conscience. Otherwise, you have a defiled conscience. Look at it here in 1 Corinthians 8. Let me just read it to you. The Bible says in verse number 6 of that chapter, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everybody. Listen, not everybody understands that these idols are not gods. Not everybody knows that. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto the idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. A defiled conscience. If you know something's wrong, if you believe it's wrong, you shouldn't do it. Otherwise, you defile your conscience. And you and I should be courteous of one another in that area. In other words, if I believe that something is wrong, that is out of consideration for me, even if you don't believe, see it that way. I'm talking about gray issues that are not clearly defined in the Bible. Then you ought to be respectful and not put me in a position of doing what I believe is wrong for me to do. Are y'all still with me? Okay. Because my conscience will be defiled, and that's not good. The Apostle Paul saying that's what the real problem is. The real problem is not the meat itself. The real problem is that person is going to be defiling their conscience. It's going to bother them that they've done something that they shouldn't have done. So it's a defiled conscience. The Bible also talks about a seared conscience in 1 Timothy chapter number 4. Listen to these words of Paul talking about the last days and how evil is going to get in the last days. He writes in 1 Timothy chapter number 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now listen, I believe we're living in this day, don't you? That's right, we're living in the last days. Those people have left the faith. Listen, they're following seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. That is the teaching of demonic teaching. And the Bible says, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now listen to this, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. A seared conscience. The idea seems to be this, of a seared conscience is a conscience that no longer causes you to feel bad about doing what you know is wrong. In other words, a defiled conscience is a conscience that doesn't feel quite as bad as it used to at one time about doing what is wrong. But a seared conscience is one that feels nothing at all anymore. It's like having a burn. The idea of searing is the idea of burning. A burn, somebody's had a burn that has scarred over, usually has very little feeling in that area that is scarred over by the burn. There's not much feeling there. The nerves and things are all burnt there, and so there's not much feeling. And the idea is to be without feeling. In other words, these are folks who can do what is clearly wrong and not feel bad about it. There's nothing on the inside of them that causes them to even stop and say, this is wrong, this is bad. In the last days, the Bible tells us that the world is going to be led by people who do not feel bad about wrong. There's nothing on the inside of them. Their conscience is so seared that they do not feel bad about evil. Now, it's not hard for me to look very far to see that we live in that kind of a day. In a culture where evil is celebrated, exalted, even as being right. I'll talk about that in a moment. Seared. The conscience that we were born with that said there's right and there is wrong is so seared. A defiled conscience that is continually defiled becomes eventually a seared conscience. Okay. Thirdly, there is what is called an evil conscience. Paul wrote about it the writer of Hebrews, which probably was Paul, wrote about it in Hebrews chapter number 9 and 10. He referred to this idea of the evil conscience. Now, he did so. He refers to it in the sense of being purged or cleansed from it. But notice what it says. First of all, in Hebrews 9 and verse number 14, he writes, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" To serve the living God. That is, it is a conscience that is dead towards God, being purged. And then he uses the idea in chapter number 10 and verse number 22 of an evil conscience. Notice what he writes. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In other words, what he's writing about here when he talks about the evil conscience, I believe that we would best define an evil conscience as a conscience that has become indeed not only defiled, not only seared so that a person does not feel, but it is a conscience that has become perverted. Now here's what I mean by that when I say perverted. I mean it is so twisted that it actually, not only does it not feel bad about that which is wrong, but it actually approves that which is wrong and accuses that which is good. Calling evil good and good evil. That's right. Now, we live in a culture like that now. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Especially those of you that may be a few years older than I am. It's hard to imagine that our culture is now to the point that those things that were accepted as right years ago are not only today and the day that we live in accepted as okay, but actually exalted as being the right, and those who believe that that is wrong are actually the ones who are accused of being evil. There is a twisting or a perverting taking place. You say, Pastor, how in the world do we get to this point? Because we live in a culture in which there are evil consciences that are leading our culture. And that evil conscience is a conscience, a person who is so twisted on the inside in their inner man that they can take that which is abhorrent and call it good. And those who are actually calling the good are looked upon as the evil. That's right. An evil conscience. Paul is, when he writes in the book of Hebrews, he said, I'm so thankful that when God saved me, he cleansed me. Do you know there's nobody who had a more evil conscience than Paul did? You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, those who were followers of that which is good, those who were preaching the good news, do you know what Paul or Saul did to them before his conversion? He was so twisted on the inside by false teaching. He was so twisted that he called evil that which was good, the gospel. And he not only called it evil, but he pursued them. That is, Saul of Tarsus hunted them down, those believers, searched them out, arrested them, threw them into jail. Why, listen, whenever Peter writes about those who are suffering for righteousness' sake, he may be writing to some believers who were actually persecuted by Saul of Tarsus at one time. And then all of a sudden, one day, he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Remember that? He was on his way to call good evil, to arrest those who were preaching the good news. And he met the living Christ. The Lord showed up, and it was there in that experience that Saul of Tarsus was redeemed, saved by the grace of God. And do you know that it changed? His conscience was cleansed so that now, and miraculously so. Listen, it's not a gradual thing that he had. Miraculously and instantaneously, he was cleansed on the inside so that automatically this man, from the time of his conversion, is sharing that good news. He begins to tell other people the good news of the gospel that just prior to that experience he thought was evil. The gospel that he thought was evil, now he is proclaiming. You say, Pastor, what happened? Oh, listen, when God saved him, forgave him of his sins, made him a new creature in Christ, he became a new person on the inside. That included his conscience. So that now he was calling good, good, and evil, evil, instead of the other way around like he had been prior to his conversion. That is, he had an evil conscience, a conscience that was twisted and perverted, calling good evil and evil good. Thank God that he was cleansed, purged by the blood of Christ. That is, his inner man, including his conscience. So there is the defiled conscience. There is the seared conscience. There is the evil conscience. But here we find in the text that we're looking at in 1 Peter 3, that Peter writes about a good conscience. A good conscience. Obviously, we must be talking about somebody that's redeemed. Somebody that's saved. Remember now, in the context of 1 Peter, the good is referring to that good work that God did on the inside of us when he saved us, and we're living it out in our life now. The idea is that, like Paul, whenever we got saved, the Lord forgave us, came into our life, and our conscience was cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and that now we are living out our new life, and living out that new life includes our conscience, a good conscience. Now, the idea seems to be of a good conscience is that now on the inside of us, our inner conscience, our inner man, accuses us when we do what we know is wrong and approves when we do what's right. There's something on the inside of us now that we're saved. But man, I tell you what, when we do what's right, even when it's contrary to those laws around us, like we discovered with the early church, even when the Jewish leader said, don't do it, you cannot preach anymore in the name of Jesus, you can't do it, stop it. And they beat them. The Bible says they even beat them and then let those men go. And then I read this in Acts chapter number 5. When they left the presence of that council, at the end of chapter 5, verse 40, when they left the presence of that council after being beaten, after being terrorized, after being intimidated, after they left that presence, they left rejoicing. I tell you, they were happy. Rejoicing. that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily, the Bible says, daily in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. How could they be so happy in the middle of such suffering and such persecution? Because here's why. Because of the fact that they knew they were doing what was right. And their conscience was rejoicing. Their inner man, listen, they were full of joy. They had the joy bells of Jesus going off in their hearts. The reason why? Their conscience had been cleansed and they knew they was doing what was right. And therefore they were joying in what they were doing. There's a connection between the happiness that we experience and maintaining a good conscience. Now listen, if those believers in the early church in Acts 5, if they would have left the presence of that Jewish council after being beaten, after being told not to preach in the name of Jesus, if they would have left there, got together with the rest of the believers and said, guys, man, we're going to have to stop. They told us not to do this anymore. Peter could have stood up and said, listen, we got to quit all this preaching. I know, you know, maybe we can get together in a private place as a church and we can preach to each other there. But as far as going out here and, you know, in Jerusalem and the city and going out here and from house to house knocking on doors and telling about Jesus, we can't do that anymore because we're going to be in trouble. We can't do it. Somebody's going to file a lawsuit against us. And John speaks up, I'm not worried about a lawsuit. I'm worried about being beaten again. I mean, these guys, they could have done that. But listen to me now. If they would have responded in that way, do you think they would have been rejoicing? Think there'd be any shouting for joy going on at church that Sunday? You know what they'd be doing, Jim. They'd be over there in the corner feeling terrible, feeling awful. Yeah, when they got ready for the song service, Brother Greg would start leading them. They'd start singing, Oh, I Love Jesus. There'd be no hands in the air, no tears streaming down the face. Indeed, they would be singing it, Oh, how I love Jesus. Their heads lowered, their eyes down. Because they knew, they would know that what they're doing is wrong. What I'm trying to get you to see, ladies and gentlemen, is that if there's going to be happiness and joy in a person's life, you've got to have a good conscience. And a good conscience is not a defiled conscience. That is, you've got to maintain. Listen, God gave you, cleansed your conscience when He saved you, and now you and I need to maintain a good conscience. And we do that, maintain a good conscience, ladies and gentlemen, by doing what we know is right and not doing what we know is wrong. That's how we maintain a good conscience. Paul wrote about this to Timothy, about this good conscience. Let's notice it real quick over in 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Listen to what he writes. Verse number 5. Paul's sharing testimony. Now the end of the commandment, that is, what it is that God expects. Here's kind of the sum of the matter. That is, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. That is, love flowing out of a heart that's been purified. And notice, and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned or undiluted. Here's what he says to Timothy. Timothy, I tell you, when you boil it all down to the essentials, it's just love out of a pure heart. I tell you, it is a good conscience and it is faith, unadulterated or faith that is pure. That's the idea here. A good conscience. And Paul emphasizes to Timothy the importance of maintaining a good conscience. Now remember, you maintain a good conscience, child of God, by doing what you know is right and not doing what you know is wrong. And he said, so important. Because see, if you start defiling your conscience, if you start doing what you know is wrong or not doing what you know is right, you start defiling your conscience one day, and then you defile it again the next day, and then you defile it against the next day, then you can begin to experience a searing of the conscience, and you can begin to drift in a direction. Listen, you can begin to drift in a direction that is totally wrong doctrinally and morally, and you won't have that check going off on the inside of you. That siren going off on the inside of you saying it's wrong because you've gone down this road of defiling your conscience. And there are some folks, listen, who ruined their lives because they wouldn't maintain a good conscience. Listen to what he writes here in 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Notice, if you would, what he writes in verse number 19. He tells Timothy, holding faith and a good conscience. He says, hold on to the faith, what you believe doctrinally, and a good conscience. Notice now, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And he names two men in the next verse, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He said, I delivered them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. How did Hymenaeus and Alexander get into the mess they were in? I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that is, they got into a doctrinal mess, and the reason why is because of the fact that they put away the faith and did not have a conscience, a good conscience, that caused them to realize that what they were doing was wrong. Listen, if you don't maintain a good conscience, you're headed for a shipwreck. If you don't cling to what we believe, what the truth of the Word of God teaches, and maintain a good conscience, you're headed for a shipwreck. Listen, you say, Pastor, I would never ever do what that person did. If you defile your conscience long enough, you'll be surprised at what you can do eventually. I'm talking about a child of God, a believer. Because you can get to the point that it won't bother you as much, and so you take another step further in the progression of doctrinal abandonment and moral impurity. What I'm trying to get you to see is how important it is to maintain a good conscience. Paul wrote to Timothy about it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 9. He's writing about leaders. In this case, he's writing about deacons in the church, and he gives a description about them. And here's what he says in verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave and not double-tongued and not given to much wine and not greedy of filthy lucre. And verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That is, they need to be men who know the truth, who hold to the truth, and they do it with a pure conscience. That is, knowing they're doing what is right and teaching what is right. The conscience, listen, a pure conscience, a good conscience, is important when it comes to church leadership and when it comes to holding to doctrinal integrity and moral purity. Can I tell you that we live in a culture that is drifting doctrinally? Our churches, listen to me, our churches are drifting doctrinally. There is stuff being taught on television and on the airwaves that is not even Christianity, folks. In the name of Christianity, it doesn't line up with the Word. It is not the emphasis that we find in the Bible. It is not Christianity at all. And there are Baptists who attend churches like ours and others in the area that are swallowing it hook, line, and sinker and don't even know that it's wrong. It doesn't even bother them. And the reason why is because they don't have a good conscience. A defiled conscience instead. Y'all still with me? Okay, let me move along here. Now, Paul writes about this in Acts chapter number 24, and he kind of shares testimony. And by the way, in the last part of the book of Acts, you'll see his appearances before the leaders, the Roman leaders. Paul had been arrested, you remember, and he made some appearances before the leaders and before Felix and others. And in Acts chapter number 24 and verse 16, there's an interesting verse. I really, really like it. It really is a wonderful testimony, and you and I should consider. Here's what Paul says. And herein do I exercise myself. That is, here's what I, and he was talking about exercising himself. He said, here's what I'm really striving towards in my life. Like a person exercising who's striving and working at this. He says, I'm really working at this and putting some effort into this. Here it is. To have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. Paul says, I really work hard at trying to have a pure, good conscience. That was sort of a goal in his life. That was what he was striving for. So that when he laid down his head at night, he did so with joy in his heart, even if it was in a prison, because he knew that he was doing what was right and not doing what was wrong. Romans 13:5, when he was writing to the believers in Rome about being submissive to the authority over them, he writes to them in Romans 13:5 this. He's talking about the Roman government. He said they need to be submissive to the Roman government. And then he writes in Romans 13:5, wherefore you must needs be subject or submissive, not only for wrath, that is, you ought to be submissive to the government, you ought to obey the laws of the government so that you won't be punished, but you have a much higher motivation, and that is also for conscience' sake. For conscience' sake. You'll obey the laws so you won't have a defiled conscience, for conscience' sake. Well, we find that we ought to be doing that. You say, Pastor, how do you have a good conscience? We know that it begins with salvation, don't we? That is, it begins with conversion. But if you're saved, it's important for you to be able to maintain a good conscience, or you're not going to be happy. You're not going to be able to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You're not going to be able to do like the apostles did and rejoice even in the middle of suffering if your conscience is not good, if it's not, in other words, if it's not pure. So how do you maintain a good conscience? How do you do that? Well, let me just give you just a few little things here before we get to the point of closing. One of the things that we need to do, if you want to have a good conscience, you have to understand what is right and wrong. Understand what is right and wrong. Our conscience operates according to knowledge. Conscience operates according to knowledge. In other words, if we don't know what is wrong, our conscience will not bother us when we do it. If we don't know what is right, our conscience will not applaud when we do what is right. It's kind of like a little child, isn't it? You remember when little children are growing up, sometimes they hear words. They may hear it on television if they're watching the wrong kind of programming, or they may hear it at school, or they may hear it, well, they could even hear it at church maybe, but they hear somebody say a word, and so they come home and they use that word at home. Now, I'm not going to repeat the word because what I'm referring to is a bad word. They use a bad word, a word that you don't want your children speaking. They come home saying bad word, and they don't know that they're saying a bad word. I remember that happening as our kids were growing up. But from time to time, they would say a bad word that was a bad word, but they didn't know it was a bad word. And so what we had to do was we had to teach them, we had to impart knowledge to them, you cannot say that word. Now, they didn't know it, and they just said it out. There was no body language that said, I'm doing anything wrong. They thought what they were saying was perfectly fine because they didn't know it was wrong. They did not have that knowledge. But I tell you that, listen, when a person knows what is a bad word and what is a good word, and then they use a bad word, you can always tell, can't you? Because they're always looking to see if anybody heard them. Right? As soon as they say it, they say, oh. Now why would you do that? I mean, why would anybody, if they used a certain word, say, oh. I'll tell you why. Something on the inside just went off. Our conscience. It's because we know what is wrong, what is right. What I'm trying to get you to see is that conscience, a good conscience, if you want to have a good conscience, you got to learn what's right and wrong. Did you know that it's possible that you could be doing some things that are absolutely wrong and you don't even know it and don't feel bad about it? And then you wonder why there's no rejoicing on the inside, because your conscience isn't functioning like God intended it to when He created humanity. God created humanity in such a way that that conscience on the inside of us is just going off with joy every time we do something right. But you see, you and I might be doing something wrong. And so here's what we got to do. We got to understand what is right and what is wrong. Understand what is right and wrong. You say, well, how are we going to understand what's right and wrong? Well, we learn by the influence of people around us. Obviously, early in our life, the influence of our parents, the influence of our teachers, the influence of the people in our life, we learn what is right and what is wrong. That's the reason why it's so important, isn't it, for us to have the children's ministry that we have over in the other building. That is bringing kids in, and parents bringing their kids and bringing them in the vans, and our leaders over there are trying to teach them what is right and what is wrong. So they have a consciousness of it. Even so, in our life as adults, as God's children, we need to be growing in our knowledge, growing in grace and knowledge, the Bible tells us, so that you and I will have a conscience that is well informed, but the people around us have an influence on us. That's the reason why the pastors need to teach the Word of God. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Because folks need to know what is right and wrong according to the Word of God. By the way, if you let the sitcoms on TV inform you of what is right and wrong, you will never have a conscience that is a good conscience. You just never will. So, here's what we got to do. We need to grow in knowledge, and that means there's the influence of people, but then there's also the instruction from the Scriptures. That is, our ultimate source of knowledge of what is right and wrong is this book. God's revelation to us. That's what it is. You see, somebody said that our conscience is kind of like a skylight. Maybe some of you at some point, or maybe even now, you've had a home that's had a skylight in the roof. It lets in the light. It's not the light, but it's that which lets in the light. And even so it is, that is, that God's light comes from this book, that is, that reveals to us what truth is, but our conscience is that part of us that on the inside that internalizes that light or that truth on the inside and does something with it. It appropriates it on the inside of us so that now we know what is right and wrong. And so now whenever I do what is clearly wrong, something on the inside of me, my conscience goes off. All of a sudden the sirens are going off on the inside of me. And when I do something that's right, all of a sudden there's joy on the inside of me. When I go to church, I'm full of joy. I'm not walking around sad or my chin dragging the ground. When I go to church, I'm rejoicing because of the fact that I know I'm doing what's right. When I share the gospel, I'm excited about it because I know I'm doing what is right. That is, as I'm singing songs that reveal truth, there's something on the inside of me that's just bubbling up as my conscience saying, well, that is right. And you see, it is a conscience that has been informed by the Scriptures and influenced by the indwelling Holy Spirit on the inside of me. So I need to study the Word and walk in the Spirit so that I can be full of knowledge, because my conscience indeed works on the basis of what I know and what I don't know. Listen, the more you know and discern between right and wrong, the more sensitive your conscience becomes. And the more sensitive your conscience becomes, the better you feel when you do something wrong, and the greater you feel when you're doing what's right. A desensitized conscience doesn't feel all that bad when you do something wrong, but neither does it rejoice all that much when you're doing what's right. So if you want to be full of joy and happiness, you need a sensitive conscience. A conscience becomes sensitive as you and I open up that skylight and let God's revelation in, His truth, fill us on the inside. That may be why when Paul was writing to the Colossians, he wrote to them about being filled with the Word of God on the inside. Our conscience works off of that so that we experience real joy and real happiness. So you got to understand what is right and wrong. Now, when you do, your conscience becomes sensitive, and all of a sudden you do something's wrong and you feel awful about it. Now listen to me now. If you don't do what's right with that, at that point, your conscience will become defiled. If you feel bad about what you've done or what you've said or how you've acted or whatever it might be, your conscience, you know, man, what I did was absolutely wrong. I should have witnessed to that person and I didn't. I said something to somebody that I shouldn't have said. I acted out in a way that I shouldn't have acted. And I know that it is wrong. You know what a lot of Christians make the mistake of doing? It's just ignoring it, forgetting it, pushing it away and not dealing with it, and our conscience starts to become defiled and desensitized. When you and I know that we do something's wrong, here's the right response, and that is that you and I need to confess it to God for what it is. We need to repent of it. When I mean repent, I mean turn away from it. I mean abandon that sin or whatever it is. We need to restore whatever we've broken by what we did. If I said something bad to somebody I shouldn't have said, and I know that it's wrong and my conscience is eating me up on the inside, I can ignore it and defile my conscience and desensitize my conscience, or I can confess it to God as for the sin that it is, and then I can repent of it, that is, before God, to the point where I'm not going to go down that road anymore, and then I can go to that person and I can say, you know what, I should not have said what I said, and apologize and reconcile with that person, that is, restore whatever damage I've done. And reconcile with whoever I need to reconcile with. Deal with what's wrong. You say, Pastor, I don't do stuff like that. Then listen to me now. You're not going to feel that bad about it when next time you smart off at somebody when you shouldn't. You're not going to feel that bad about it. Matter of fact, you'll excuse it. You'll say, well, they deserved it. Right? You'll excuse what you did was clearly wrong. And you'll use them and their response as an excuse for what you did. You'll excuse what, and listen, your conscience becomes defiled, it becomes desensitized, and then you wonder, why am I not full of happiness and joy? Well, because you have a desensitized, defiled conscience. Doesn't feel much when you do wrong, but it doesn't feel much when you do right. So, when you do something wrong, you've got to deal with it. Listen, when you do what, and then deal with that which is wrong, and start doing what is right. Start doing what is right. If it's right, do it. If it's wrong, deal with it. If it's right, do it. As a matter of fact, in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter number 3, I won't read the verse, but we find that Peter writes about baptism. And he says, baptism is not the putting of the way of the filthiness of the flesh. In other words, we don't get baptized to get cleaned up, right? In other words, when I baptize somebody here at Eastern Gate, it's not because they're stinky and smelly and dirty and need a bath. It's not the putting away of the filthiness of the flesh. But you know what it is? It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. That's what the Bible says there in verse number 21. In other words, it's somebody that says, I know I'm saved, and the right thing to do is let everybody know through water baptism. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Do what is right. Now let me look at one other verse and then I'll close. Found in 2 Corinthians 1:12, where we find that the Apostle Paul writes about this idea of the conscience. I'll close with this verse. I love this verse. Listen to this. Paul is writing. He says, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Paul says, you know what, Corinthian church, I have been suffering. I've been going through tough times. As a matter of fact, according to verse 8 of this chapter, Paul went through such trouble. He went through such a time of trouble when he was in Asia that he said he was pressed out of measure, above strength, even despaired of life. He thought he was under such persecution that he thought he was going to die. He's writing about all the persecution, all the trials that he went through. And then he writes in verse number 12 about rejoicing. He's rejoicing in the middle of his trials and suffering. And listen to me now. Here's why. Because of the testimony of his conscience. Because of the witness of his conscience. Because there was something on the inside of him that even while he was being persecuted, that knew that he wasn't doing anything wrong and that he was doing what was right because he was sharing the gospel with others. Look at it again, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, he explains it further, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. In other words, here's what he's saying. He's saying, I've got a clean conscience towards the world. I've got a clean conscience towards the church. Here's why. Because I've been living a simple life, a life that is focused on one thing, and that is serving Christ. Because indeed, I've been living a sincere life, not a fake life. He's not living a fake life. He is, listen, this guy is the real deal. He's not pretending. He's living indeed a simple, sincere life. A life that is walking in the grace of God. Not fleshly wisdom. Paul's not just trying. He's not doing this within himself. But he encountered God's grace in conversion. And he's been encountering God's grace even in persecution. And the grace of God that has strengthened him. Indeed, he's been living out the new life. The good life. In front of the world and in front of the church. And he said, listen, I'm rejoicing. I am so happy in the middle of my suffering. I am happy. And here's why. Because my conscience is bearing witness. Good conscience, a clean conscience. You won't be happy if your conscience is defiled or desensitized, seared. You've got to have a good conscience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for speaking to our hearts and working in our lives like you do. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand these principles, these truths. And I pray for those who are here that are doing exactly what they know is wrong, who not only now have a defiled conscience, a desensitized conscience, but are on the verge of shipwreck. Would you rescue those individuals? And Father, I pray that God, you would help us to understand these truths, apply them to our lives, so that we might grow and become a happy people. In Jesus' name, amen.